Exodus 18. Exodus 18. We're going to pick up about halfway through the chapter at verse 13. The people of God have left Egypt. They are in the wilderness. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, brings Moses' wife and his sons to meet him. We're going to pick up reading here then, Jethro's encounter with Moses in Exodus 18, verse 13. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. For the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the law and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their places in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. And now let's turn to the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts in the 15th chapter. Now, this is a lengthy passage of Scripture, but I do want to read it in its entirety, because I think it's important that we hear all of this from verse 1 down through verse 35. So please follow along quickly as I read quickly, and we'll try to get through all of these verses. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after they had much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test and by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done among them according to the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God, inspired and inerrant. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this word will stand forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we come seeking your help. We come seeking the aid of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, that we might submit our hearts and our minds to your word. So now lead us, that we might have the mind of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. A number of years ago, when I transferred my credentials into the PCA, our denomination, I had originally been ordained in a smaller Presbyterian denomination, but was able to bring my ordination into this denomination. I had to meet with the Candidates and Credentials Committee of my then presbytery. I was examined by them. Normally, when you're transferred into a presbytery, you are examined as to your views in theology and certain areas of church practice. But because I was a new guy on the block, because I was coming from another denomination, my exam was much more thorough, including even chapter content in the Bible. Well, as I sat with the committee and the exam went on, we came to Bible content, and I was asked about Acts chapter 15. At this point, things had gone pretty well. I felt relaxed. I felt comfortable with the other elders in the room. And so when they brought up this particular passage of Scripture, I said, oh, that's easy. Acts 15 is about the first general assembly of the PCA. Now, we all had a good laugh about that, and they assured me that with that answer, I would do just fine before the presbytery. Now, of course, it's inaccurate. It's anachronistic to say that Acts 15 is the first general assembly of the PCA. But it is spot on to say that the roots of our general assembly are found in this passage. Indeed, the principles for all the levels of our representative form of church government occur right here. This morning, I want to talk to you about our form of church government. It's an unusual sermon. It's not the kind of thing we typically talk about. That's usually reserved for new members' classes or perhaps for officer training. But I think it's important that we as a congregation think about this from time to time, because the way God has called us to, as it were, do church is vital to our ministry and our mission here as Grace Presbyterian Church. Now let me say, first of all, that Presbyterian, the name itself, comes from the Greek word presbyteros. You can see how it carries right over into English, and simply means elder. So we name our form of church government after the eldership because it is an elder-led and elder-ruled government. Presbyterianism, however, is not absolutely essential for the existence of the church. And I want to underscore that this morning. There may be those who are here with us visiting today and you're not a Presbyterian. Let me say and fully assure you that whether you're a Baptist, a Methodist, an Anglican, some other form of Protestant or non-denominational, if your church believes in the Bible as the Word of God, if it preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and rightly administers the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, then we in no way de-Christianize that church. We recognize all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as our brothers and sisters. God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't like the Baptists more than He likes us. And He doesn't like us more than He likes the Methodists. Because we are one in Christ Jesus. And as we often say, the ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. Presbyterianism is not essential for the existence of the church. But I do believe most heartily, and I hope to show you this morning what our Book of Church Order in chapter 1, paragraph 7 says, that Presbyterianism is essential for the perfection of the order of the visible church. I attended a non-denominational seminary. I had professors who were Presbyterian, some who were Baptist. I had friends in school who were Methodists, and some of my professors were non-denominational. Usually they attended and were part of Bible churches. I remember sitting in a New Testament class one day with a professor who was also a pastor of a Bible church. And we were discussing New Testament church government. How was it arranged? How was it structured? How did the earliest believers carry out their work? And this professor, without hesitation, replied to that question immediately, oh, it's quite clear the New Testament form of church government is Presbyterian. Okay, well, that made me wonder why he wasn't one then. And he went on to say, but since church government isn't essential to the existence of the church, it doesn't really matter. Now, I have to say that that answer did not set well then, all those years ago, and it still doesn't set well with me. If God has taken the time to give us a form of government in His Word, if He has laid out for us in His inspired Scriptures certain patterns for the way that the church is to conduct its business, then shouldn't we pay attention to those patterns? Shouldn't we seek to delve into the Word of God and see what is it about the government of the Church of Jesus Christ that actually demonstrably arises clearly from these passages of Scripture? Well, that's what I want to do this morning. Presbyterianism, no, is not essential to the existence of the church. But I want to show you that the form of government that we practice is the form of government that most clearly conforms to the pattern that's found in the New Testament. And it is essential, brothers and sisters, for the health and well-being and the progress of the work of God in the church. Now, there's so much we could say this morning. I was pulling off my shelf this week James Bannerman's book, The Church of Christ. I think it's actually thicker than my Bible. And so there's a lot we could say about this. What I want to do is draw out for you three of the most prominent principles upon which this government is based. And you'll see them all right here in Acts 15. The first principle is this: Jesus Christ Himself is the only head of the church. Jesus Christ is our foundation, yes. He is our cornerstone. But He is the sole head and source of authority for the people of God. Now, the issue that confronted the church here in Acts 15 was a serious issue. It had many theological implications and applications. It had cultural implications and applications. But when the apostles and elders gathered, they did not say, all right, let's take a survey. Let's check out the demographics. Let's see what others have been doing to handle these cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles. And let's see if we can devise the most clever solution we can find for the good of the church. No, they gathered as men under authority. They gathered as a part of the church of Jesus Christ, submitting to His authority as it is revealed in the Word of God. I think you can see that quite clearly from verse 13 and following. There's been much discussion. There's been much debate. And then James stands to the floor of the assembly. Now, if you've ever been to a PCA General Assembly, you can anticipate how this went. Fathers and brothers, I am teaching Elder James from the Jerusalem Metro Presbytery. And then what does James do? He quotes from Scripture. He quotes from Amos chapter 9. And he applies the passage about David's fallen tabernacle being restored to its proper interpretation with regard to the Gentiles being included in that tabernacle or that house, that tent of David, one with the people of God. Now, it's when James stood and quoted from Scripture that, as it were, the tide turned in the assembly. Because you see, soon after that, the apostles and elders, they reached a decision. Because they were men under authority. They weren't gathered to do their own thing. They were gathered to discern and to carry out the will of God. Now, that principle is inherent here in Acts 15, but it is explicit in other places in Scripture. For example, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he makes no bones about it when he says in chapter 1, verse 22, that God has put all things under Jesus' feet, and He has made Him to be head over all things to the church. Or later in that same letter, in chapter 5, verse 23, as the husband is the head of the wife, even so Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Or in Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. What do we mean when we say Jesus Christ is the head of the church? We mean that He is the final authority. He is the source of all authority. And He reveals that authority to the church through the Word of God. When we say that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, we therefore recognize no other temporal head of the church. We don't recognize the Pope. Not even a Presbyterian pope. There are several men in our denomination who are quite well known on the national and indeed the international realm. They're well known in Christian circles. But when it comes to the courts of the church, these men, celebrities though they may be, they're one man with one vote. No one has more authority in the church than anyone else. Now, this truth works its way out in the church as we submit to Scripture. You'll often hear us say here that we gather as the people of God to read the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible, and preach the Bible so that we can go out and live the Bible. This is our sole source of authority in the church because it is the revelation of the heart and mind of Jesus Christ to us. Once we begin to relegate the Bible to the place of merely pious advice, then we have begun to undermine the work of God. Once we begin to think about the Bible, oh, isn't that really interesting? How primitive people used to think about God and religion. That's quite fascinating. And we've lost the battle. Because our attitude is to gather here week after week with a question, with a hunger in our hearts, what would God say to us? What is His message for us that we might live for Him? When engineers need to demolish a large building, they could go about it in a couple of ways. You could just fill the basement full of dynamite, thousands of pounds of dynamite, and set it off and have a huge explosion with debris scattered for miles. Most of the time, that's not the way they do it. Usually, they set several smaller explosions at strategic locations throughout the building. And these relatively minor explosions, when they occur, and especially in a particular sequence, they cause the building to crumble and fall in upon itself. Rather than exploding, the building implodes. Now, sometimes churches explode. That happens. I think very often it happens when there's a significant failure in the leadership, usually a significant moral failure in the leadership. It can destroy the work. It can scatter the debris and cause damage for, as it were, miles around. That's why, brothers and sisters, you need to pray for the leadership of this church. I beg for your prayers. I covet your prayers. Because the battles that we face and the temptations that we face can be fierce. And God can destroy all kinds of lives. But typically, the devil will set his sights on the leadership. Because he knows that if he can tumble the leadership, the explosion will occur. But then there's the other way that the church is destroyed. It's a more insidious way. By denying the truth of the Word of God, either in theory or in practice, by ignoring certain parts of Scripture or failing to faithfully and prayerfully try to live out the Word of God, then we begin to undermine the foundation upon which we're built. And we might be able to keep the facade standing for a while. We may be able to slap on some paint and keep things looking good to the outside world for a while. But if Christ is not the head and His Word is not the final authority, soon it will implode and come caving in upon itself. That is why I'm calling upon you today as we ordain these officers to the church, they will be publicly affirming their commitment to the Word of God. My call is upon you today to reaffirm your commitment to the truth of Scripture and the sole headship of our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our motto here at Grace Church must be Scripture first, Scripture last, Scripture alone. Now, Christ is the head of the church, but as you look at the Word of God, you'll see that He has chosen to lead His church through a plurality of elders and deacons. If you look at Acts 15, verse 1, or again at verse 6, when they come up to Jerusalem for this assembly, they come to the apostles and the elders, plural. If you go back to the immediate context, in Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas have been on the return leg of their first missionary journey. And as they go to these cities where there have been converts, where a gathering of believers has come together and a church is being established, we're told that they ordained elders, plural, in every city. Now that's evident throughout the New Testament. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul will call for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to meet with him. In Titus 1, verse 5, he said to his colleague in the ministry, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might set the work in order." See, we know he's a Presbyterian because we love order. "Set the work in order and ordain elders in every town." Elders. Plural. James tells us, chapter 5, verse 14 of his letter, "If any among you is sick, for whom should they call?" They should call for the elders of the church, plural. I believe that one of the clearest principles of New Testament church government is the plurality of the eldership as representatives of the people of God and in leadership of the local church. I believe that that is undeniably clear in the New Testament. But God has not only given us a plurality of elders, He has given them to us to help share in the work. This is not just an office, a title. Elders are not to be a board of directors, but rather to be shepherds. Isn't that what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5? "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Peter saw himself as an elder in the church, not just an apostle. "A witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." God has given a plurality of elders in the work to help shepherd the people of God. What does that look like? Well, ask yourself, what does a shepherd do? Jesus in John 10 reveals himself to be the good shepherd. How does he care for the church? Well, to be a faithful shepherd, you have to know your flock. You have to know the sheep. If you're going to be a shepherd, you have to feed the sheep. You have to see they get the nourishment that they need. If you're going to be a good shepherd, you have to lead the sheep. You can't just let them wander any which way they wish. But you have to say, this is the will of God for us. This is the goal we've got, to serve God. Now, let's go and move toward that goal. There has to be leadership. But a good shepherd also protects the flock. He warns them. He woos them, Calvin said, and he warns. He has a shepherd's staff to draw back the wandering sheep and to fend off the fierce wolves. Because it is our responsibility to so feed you in the Word of God and warn you that you are kept safe from false doctrine that would destroy you. If you're going to shepherd the flock of God, then we have to exercise an oversight. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So there's a dual role that goes on in the eldership. That's why in our own denomination we refer to TEs and REs. That's Presbyterians speak. Presbyterians love initials if you haven't figured that out yet. TEs and REs. Teaching elders and ruling elders to help carry out the work. Because the burden is just too great for one man. Isn't that what Moses discovered in Exodus 18? Jethro very wisely said, if you continue to try to do everything yourself, you will wear yourself out. Now, Presbyterians do not typically have patron saints. You've probably figured that out. But if we were to have patron saints, I think Jethro would be the patron saint of elders. Because that's where we really find the basis of this office. Exodus 18. That becomes the foundation then of the eldership in the synagogue. And then that model of the synagogue was brought over into the early church. Because caring adequately for the flock of God cannot be done by one man. I thank the Lord I do not have to bear this burden alone. I thank the Lord because not only do I not have the physical strength, I do not have the wisdom to face all of the issues and the challenges that confront us alone. We need to hear from one another as we search the Scriptures and seek to discern the mind and will of God. That's why He's given us a plurality of elders. But He's also given us a plurality of deacons. That office reaches back to Acts chapter 6. When the widows in the church needed to be ministered to, they needed to see that there was an equal distribution of food to everyone concerned. This was too much for the early leadership of the church. The apostles could not handle all of the physical needs of the congregation as well as the spiritual. So they said, choose out 6 faithful men from among you. Let them be the deacons of the church, the servants of the church, so that we might devote ourselves to the Word and to prayer. And so a biblical church is not only led by a plurality of elders, but by a plurality of deacons as well. And the office of the deacon is an office equal in dignity to that of the elder. They do not have the same function. They don't carry out the same work. But that's a demonstration of wisdom on our Lord's part. How did God create us? He created us both body and soul. You and I have spiritual needs and we have physical needs. And that's why He has raised up these 2 offices in the church. He gives us elders to minister to our spiritual needs, to minister to our hearts the Word of God. But equally, He gives us deacons to minister to our physical needs. Because God has made us to be whole people. He loves us as whole people, and His church is whole when both of these offices are functioning according to the pattern of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we have a plurality of elders and deacons in this church because we believe that's the pattern God has laid out. And I hope that you will take the time today, perhaps in this week, to talk to the elders and deacons of this congregation. You'll see who they are in a few minutes when they're up here at the front. To thank them for the work that they do, because so much goes on behind the scenes that you have no idea about. You don't know the hours that's spent examining the cost of electricity so we can be best stewards of God's money here. You don't know the time that's spent checking on Who has needs in this congregation? So-and-so's out of a job. Do they need our help? What should we do to serve them? How can we best pray for them? How can we care for this facility that God's given us? So much happens that we take for granted. Can I encourage you today, don't take it for granted. Make this Thank a Deacon Day. Or Thank an Elder Day. For the work that God has called them to do. Christ is the only head of the church. He leads His church through a plurality of elders and deacons. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, wait just a minute, Pastor. I know Baptist churches that do that. I know Bible churches that do that. What's the big deal? What's unique? Yes, it's true. Thankfully, there are Bible and Baptist churches, non-denominational churches, who certainly recognize this, especially Christ's headship. But it's this third principle that arises here out of Acts 15 that's unique to us as Presbyterians. It's this third principle that shows us how the first two actually practically work themselves out in the life of the church. And that is that when God raises up elders to serve as representatives of the body of Christ, they have a responsibility not just at the local level of the congregation, but they have a responsibility for the church at large, the regional church, and indeed the national church. We believe strongly in the freedom of the Christian. And we believe strongly in a representative form of government. And if you think about it for just a few minutes, you'll realize that that emphasis upon freedom and representative government have had profound impact upon our own nation. Because how is our government to be structured? On principles of freedom and liberty with a representative form of government. So much is that the case that during the American Revolution, the British politician Horace Walpole could say, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." King George referred to the war as that Presbyterian revolt. But it's not that Presbyterians have seen a theory of secular government and thought it would work well in the church. But rather, the principle of liberty and freedom arises out of the scriptures and the form of government that's revealed here. Now, Acts 15 deals with a very complicated, large theological issue. I'm not going to get into it in detail this morning. Suffice it to say that the question that faced the church was this: is circumcision or the keeping of the law of Moses required for salvation? Short answer, absolutely not. Long answer, our next series in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So that's coming. No, these ceremonies, this law keeping, this legalism is not what salvation is all about. I'm not concerned this morning, though, to look at that particular theological issue itself. What I want you to see here in this last closing moments is how the church dealt with the issue. Look closely here at Acts 15. Where did this issue arise? It arose in the church in Antioch in Syria. Not in Israel, not in Jerusalem, not even in Judea, but rather to the north, in another city, in another country. In Antioch, this is where the false teachers came. But the issue was not settled in Antioch. We're told that Paul and Barnabas debated with these false teachers. They had much discussion, but a final conclusion was not reached. Rather, an appeal was made to the church in Jerusalem, where there was a gathering of elders and apostles. The matter was referred to this assembly of godly leaders. And here, what I want you to see is that that issue went up to Jerusalem, up to a higher court, if you will, than the local church, because these churches were tied together. They were not independent, the one from the other. In fact, I would challenge you, find me one single independent church in the New Testament. Oh, there were churches in various cities. That's self-evident. But they were tied together. There was an interconnectedness and an interdependency. So this issue was referred then to the council in Jerusalem. They met and they publicly deliberated the issue. Now, I think this is quite fascinating. Who was there? The apostles and the elders. Who were the apostles? They were the authoritative teachers of the early church. They were the men who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. They were the ones set aside by Him to be His instruments of revelation to the church. Why didn't they just stand up and say, "Thus saith the Apostle Peter, this is how it is"? That's not the way they operated. Why? Because these apostles would soon all die. The canon of Scripture would be closed. There would be no further revelation. And the church needed a way to move forward in the future. Without apostles, without additional revelation, but solely with the Word of God. And so they met. And they debated. And they reached a conclusion. Now, we aren't told how long they debated. If they were proto-Presbyterians, it took a while. Because you have to be patient to be a Presbyterian. We don't do anything quickly. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing because we try our best not to rush to judgments. But we're told here in Acts 15 they reached a conclusion after much debate. After everyone was able to speak, to say what bore on the question, to give testimony, to cite Scripture, and to bring their collective wisdom together. Because you see, to act biblically and to act wisely, we must take due thought, care, and consideration. But they reached a decision. And once they reached a decision as an assembly of elders from different churches, then they passed that decision down. You see, a letter was written. Paul and Barnabas and others were sent back to Antioch. Verses 30 and 31, we are told that when that letter was read, they read it to the congregation as they gathered together, and the congregation received this as God's will for them, and they rejoiced in the encouragement that it brought. Now, folks, what you find here in Acts 15, the headship of Christ, the plurality of elders, and an ascending order, if you will, of church courts moving from the local congregation to a larger assembly of elders is right at the heart of what Presbyterianism is about as far as its government goes. And I'm speaking solely to that issue. As its government goes, we are under Jesus Christ. But we are interconnected with the people of God to do the work God has called us to do. Now, sometimes I like to tease and I pose the question, you know, I wonder, what would I be if I weren't a Presbyterian? Would I be a Baptist? Anglican? Methodist? But I know the answer. I know what I'd be if I weren't a Presbyterian. I'd be ashamed of myself. Now, I'm glad you laughed, because I wanted you to take that with the humor in which I intend it. We said clearly that God doesn't play favorites. But I hope you see this morning that He has clearly revealed in His Word a way for the church to be led. If you have come this morning with that commitment already, I hope that you will renew your commitment to this biblical form of government. If you're not a Presbyterian, we love you. We welcome you. We are glad that you're here. But I hope you will stop and pause and think and consider. Just what is it that God has to say about how His church is to be run? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You, though an unusual kind of sermon, that yet this is important for us. And we pray, Lord, that we will submit to Your Word and seek to do Your work according to Your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.